Welcome to Theology Talk, featuring Jim McClarty and my dad, Alex Franzone.
On December 2nd, 1855, Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood in the pulpit of the New Park Street Chapel in Southwark. He was speaking on the text, John 5:40, which says, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." And then he said, "This is one of the great guns of the Arminians, mounted upon the top of their walls and often discharged with terrible noise against the poor Christians called Calvinists. I intend to spike the gun this morning, or rather, to turn it on the enemy, for it was never theirs. It was never cast at their foundry at all, but was intended to teach the very opposite doctrine to that which they assert." Usually, when the text is taken, the divisions are, first, that man has a will, secondly, that he is entirely free, thirdly, that men must make themselves willing to come to Christ, otherwise they will not be saved. Now we have no such divisions, but we will endeavor to take a more calm look at the text, and not, because there happens to be the words will or will not in it, run away with the conclusion that it teaches the doctrine of free will. It has already been proved beyond all controversy that free will is nonsense. Freedom cannot belong to will any more than ponderability can belong to electricity. They are altogether different things. Free agency we may believe in, but free will is simply ridiculous. The will is well known by all to be directed by the understanding, to be moved by motives, to be guided by other parts of the soul, and to be a secondary thing. Philosophy and religion both discard at once the very thought of free will. And I will go as far as Martin Luther in that strong assertion of his where he says, "If any man doth ascribe aught of salvation, even the very least, to the free will of man, he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ aright." It may seem a harsh sentiment, but he who in his soul believes that man does of his own free will turn to God cannot have been taught of God. For that is one of the first principles taught us when God begins with us, that we have neither will nor power, but that he gives us both, that he is the Alpha and Omega in the salvation of men. Our 4 points this morning shall be, first, that every man is dead because it says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Secondly, that there is life in Jesus Christ. "You will not come to me that you might have life." Thirdly, that there is life in Christ Jesus for everyone who comes for it. "You will not come to me that you might have life," implying that all who do go will have life. And fourthly, the gist of this text lies here, that no man by nature will ever come to Christ, for the text says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." So far from asserting that men of their own wills ever do such a thing, it boldly and flatly denies it, and says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Why, beloved, I am almost ready to exclaim, have all free willers no knowledge that they dare to run in the teeth of inspiration? Have all those that deny the doctrine of grace no sense? Have they so departed from God that they rest this to prove free will? Whereas the text says, "Ye will not come to me that you might have life." Well, hello, my name is Jim McClarty, and I'm sitting here in the building of Grace Christian Assembly, and I'm sitting here with my dear friend, Alex Franzone. Alex, how are you?
I'm good, Jim.
Today we're here to discuss the topic of free will, as you might have ascertained from the opening quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's one of the most controversial aspects of the Bible, one of the most controversial aspects of historic Christianity. We've brought all kinds of material to defend the notion of God's absolute sovereignty, God's absolute free will, and that man's will, as Luther says, is bound. In fact, the sermon that I just read a portion of was originally entitled Free Will, a Slave, because the will of man is in slavery to man's sin. And that's what we're here to talk about today. And hopefully, by the time we get done talking, whenever that is, however many hours from now that is, whenever we get done talking, hopefully we will have given you enough defense that you're able to discuss these things for yourself. Let's reach way back. Let's start with the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Now, the London Baptist Confession of Faith is not in use in most Baptist churches these days. In fact, in the history of the Baptist denomination, there is even an offshoot that now calls itself Free Will Baptist, designating that they no longer hold to the basic standards of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. But here's what the historic Baptist faith says in Chapter 9 of Free Will. It reads like this. Point number one, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Number two, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will, and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable, so that he might fall from it. Number three, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Number four, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And number five, this will of God is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So in short, Alex, the London Baptist Confession of Faith says that after the fall, the state of man, wholly corrupted by sin, has altogether made him incapable of choosing anything good, doing any good, or preparing himself to do any good, or even by his own strength to convert himself. So let's talk about free will on that basis. Now we've got some Baptist confession and some Spurgeon behind us, and we know that the Calvinists, by and large, argue that free will is not a necessary part of salvation. Is that how you understand it? And do us a favor, introduce yourself to our audience. Tell us where you came from and why it is you're sitting here today.
As we said earlier, I'm Alex Franzone, and originally I'm from New York. After high school, I became a believer. And then somehow in my head, I got it that I wanted to study the Bible. So somehow, some way, I ended up coming down to Nashville, Tennessee to go to David Lipscomb University, and I was a Bible major and took Greek and Hebrew. And then I went to graduate school in Memphis, Harding Graduate School of Religion. So I had the opportunity to sit around with a bunch of pretty bright guys over the years and kick things around. Ironically, we never kicked this around. We just took it for granted that free will was axiomatic. All people had it. Years later, I came upon one of Jim's books via a friend of ours, Mike, that goes to church here. And initially, I had no interest in reading it. I was, in fact, annoyed at the idea of it because the whole notion of free will and God choosing us and all that seemed alien on a very fundamental level to everything I'd believed. So it was actually reading in Jim's book, the first time I actually flipped it open, Jesus asked the Pharisees, he said, "Do you know why you don't believe? Because you are unable to believe." That phrase right there just hit me so hard, like a punch in the stomach. And I thought, that's in the Bible? Unable? Unable. That seemed to challenge the whole notion of choice and will in a way that I'd never considered. So anyway, at that point, Jim and I came in contact with each other. And I've never had to email Jim because he's quite accessible, even though he lived 56 miles away. We talked quite a bit. I called him on average, one to four times a day. And some of the conversations would go an hour long. And with great patience, Jim talked to me. And I'm sure I asked the same thing 10 different ways, but it was just very hard for me to understand the whole tenets of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. So thankfully, my kids and I come to church here. My kids totally get this, and only God could have arranged something like that. So anyway, after coming here about 3 or 4 years, Jim invited me to join him today.
Now, Lipscomb and the other college you attended, those are Church of Christ, correct?
Yes. Lipscomb is traditionally a Church of Christ school, maybe not as conservative as some of the other Church of Christ schools, like Freed Hardeman, let's say, in Henderson, Tennessee. And Lipscomb probably today is not as conservative even as it was when I went. Lipscomb was very much in the stream of free will. And I had some great teachers. In fact, one of my favorite teachers, Harvey Floyd, had gone to Westminster Seminary. And he came back with a lot of their ideas kind of infused in his thinking. But he really drew the line on choice and free will and no such thing as limited atonement. So, you know, and at the time I swallowed everything he said, hook, line, and sinker. So I didn't come in contact with a lot of people that were sovereignty people.
So you brought up a verse where you said that what really struck you was Jesus saying to the Pharisees that they weren't able to believe. There are going to be people out there who, just because you said that, are going to say, well, where does the Bible say that? So where does the Bible say that, Alex?
It's in John 8:43. It's in the midst of a conversation Jesus is having, I believe, with the Pharisees right here. He's talking to people, obviously, that consider Abraham their father. And he says to them, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." Then he goes on to say, "You're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." So right here, he's drawing a distinction between his listeners. Since you're of your father, the devil, you're unable, you have an incapability of hearing the word of God. So he's drawing a distinction between this kind of person and another kind of person who is able to. And the difference here is not the quality of the individual. The difference is something that's so fundamental. It's like, what is the source of this person? Are they of their father or are they of God? It's not about the moral difference between people in terms of, well, I've lived a good life, so I can hear the word. And this was a revolutionary idea to me.
Well, now let's take some time to be real clear and definitional about what we're going to talk about here today, because there are a lot of different aspects of free will that we could venture into. And there are a lot of different people who are going to hear this once it hits the internet. There are websites out there that are scientific websites that are arguing the possibility of free will in a universe where there is no such thing as genuine randomness. There are philosophical websites out there that are arguing philosophically about whether free will can actually exist or whether every thought and action of man is determined by culture, heritage, even the chemical makeup of the man, so that you're never truly free to independently think on your own. So we need to define what we mean by free will, and then we have to define how that word applies to the Bible. So let's start here. When I say the word free will, what I mean is libertarian freedom to either do or not do at any moment in time with no outside or internal influence that would drive you to one choice or the other. I'll say it again for those of you that are taking notes or trying to follow along or look as deer in the headlights as Alex does right now. It is the ability to do or not to do with no outside influence on the person who's choosing to do or not do, so that they have a genuine, unencumbered, libertarian ability at any moment to choose from this or that. And whichever one they choose is their own independent choice with no outside influence or internal programming that would cause them to choose one or the other. When I say free will, that's what I mean. Now, I should also say that even the philosophers and the scientists agree that that doesn't exist. There is no such thing as truly unencumbered libertarian free will. The conversation we were just having outside with Len before we came in here, we were discussing the fact that there's no genuine randomness, that the people who have created the randomizing machines understand that because it's a machine and was created by a man, that there is a logarithm that creates the seeming randomness, so that the randomness itself is a programmed randomness that is not genuinely random because it's running on a program. So science understands, philosophy understands that your culture, your heritage, your DNA affects the way you make choices so that you're not completely free to make a choice. So we don't really want to go into all those various aspects of it because we would be here for days and days and eventually people would just stop listening because we would be incredibly boring. What we really want to address here is when it comes to the question of salvation, when it comes to the question of why it is that human beings believe in Jesus Christ and are therefore eternally saved and redeemed, is that the result of the free will of a human being, or is that the result of sovereign grace and only sovereign grace? In other words, when the Bible discusses soteriology, the question of salvation, does the Bible ever say that the will or choice of a man is the catalyst in that salvation? Now, of course, the quick answer is
no.
No, the quick answer is no. The Bible nowhere in discussing salvation, this is very important, in discussing salvation, any passage you find talking about salvation, you'll never find reference to man's will or free choice as being the instigator or catalyst of it, very much like what Spurgeon said at the beginning of this program. And yet, there is a vast amount of Christianity out there that argues for the free will of man. So much so that I was reading last night on, of all things, an atheist chat room, and because the atheists in that chat room assume that Christianity defends free will, they argued against free will in order to undermine Christianity. And they did a great job of arguing against free will. And they argued it theologically and philosophically, and they argued it scientifically. And of course, the end result was they said, so since free will doesn't exist, the Bible's wrong. Of course, they started on the wrong foot because we argue that the Bible also does not argue for free will. The funny part was that the atheists were actually propping up our position because it's just that obvious. If you just look at the evidence, free will simply does not exist.
Well, sadly, the atheist was also arguing that he cannot choose God of his own free will.
Right, right. The funny part is if he understood the Bible aright, he would understand that the reason he's an atheist is because, as you just read, they don't hear his words because they cannot. They're not able to hear his words. And that bothers people. It bothers them on an emotional level because it bothers them to think that there are some people who just cannot do that. They want to believe that God is fair with everybody. So we have to start at the start. Alex, what does the Bible say about the natural state of human beings?
The Bible, sadly, has nothing very positive to say about people. The Bible says that a man is dead in his sins, dead in his trespasses, that he is without hope, without the interference of God, that he cannot do anything of his own accord that is positive, that is unsinful. Plowing a field is referred to in the scriptures as sinful. I mean, the first time God erected any kind of a boundary, it was broken immediately, and then animals had to be killed to cover nakedness. There's really nothing in the Bible that's positive about man. None seek after him, it says. No, not one. The righteousness of man is like filthy rags. We're all familiar with these because whenever we hear a so-called gospel sermon, that's kind of what's behind it, all this bad thing about man. But it never actually goes far enough. If a man truly understands his problem, he would not argue for free will, and he would not argue that he has a cooperative effort with God in terms of his will to be saved. But how could a man who's in that kind of shape even understand this topic unless God graciously enables him to understand it with some perspective?
So you're saying, biblically speaking, what the Bible says about human beings is that they're naturally incapable. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
That no one stirs himself up to seek God?
Right.
Isaiah says that. Paul repeats it in Romans. There's none that doeth good, no, not one.
Yes.
All we like sheep have gone astray. Stop me when this gets redundant. Yeah, the Bible says over and over, and we're going to try to approach several of these texts. The Bible says over and over that men are incapable, dead in their trespasses and sins. And so the first thing that God has to do for any man is regenerate them, wake them up, make them capable. Left to themselves, all human beings are incapable. And the reason that's the starting point is that far too many people simply assume that God created man capable, and then man continues in that capability. And that's why the London Baptist Confession of Faith is so clear to say man was created capable, but then there was a fall. And the fall was so dramatic that the end result of the fall is that men are now sinful and incapable, and in fact can't please God. There are so many cannots in the New Testament especially, saying that the flesh cannot please God, that the flesh cannot perform the law, that the flesh cannot do any good, because dead sinners simply can't do anything that would be pleasing to God. So therefore, we conclude that man's free will simply cannot be an agent or a catalyst in salvation, because the notion of free will doesn't exist anywhere in the New Testament. And importantly, the words free will don't exist anywhere in the New Testament. So where, Alex, do we find free will in the Bible? Is it in there somewhere?
Well, there's a reference in the Old Testament to a free will offering. That's actually it. It's funny how people, you rarely hear anybody talk about the will. You always hear this phrase, free will. And it's almost like that little part of our, well, that big part of our ego and our idea of the importance of man waving the flag, that this is kind of what separates us from all other created things, that we have this free will. So much so, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but so much so that this actually becomes the doorway to so much wrong thinking theologically in every area of any kind of theological discussion. It really is the doorway to a wrong view of God, a wrong view of man, therefore a wrong view of salvation, a misunderstanding of sanctification, a misunderstanding of Satan and how he deals with us. Even among the best of people, it'll either promote some kind of a legalism or a neurotic idea that, well, I'm saved right now. The promises of God just end up paling before this monolithic structure of free will. Because if you can choose salvation, you can unchoose it, just to put one idea out there. Man's pride and ego is so deeply stained. It's really the cornerstone of our sinful rebellion with God. So we just mistakenly bring free will into the conversation, and it totally distorts what the Bible's saying. Everything in the Bible then is filtered through that, and it cannot really produce a sound doctrine at all.
Can man have a free will at the same time God has a free will?
Well, I don't think so. I don't see how he could. If God is all-powerful and truly free to act, then his freedom to act seems like it naturally impinges on the ability of a man to be free. And this, I think, are the balls that a free will person is trying to juggle all the time. They have to get around it by saying, well, God knows what free will choices we're going to make, and therefore he allows for all that. not to put a limit on God, but that just sounds absolutely incredible the more you think about it. First of all, how could God understand or know what your free will choice would be if it were free? And as you've said 10,000 times, how could prophecy possibly work if everybody could at any time make a decision? Can I use an example?
Sure.
Like Acts chapter 4, I believe it's 24, where in the context, Peter is talking about that the Jews and the Romans and Pontius Pilate and the Pharisees did to Jesus exactly what God's hand had them do. It predetermined what they would do, made them do, literally. Now, if that's true, then that means God knew the exact moment it would happen. He knew exactly who would be involved because it was all planned. Now, these people were all acting on their own impulse, you know, in terms of psychologically, the way they experienced it, but it all went very predictably. Now, if any of them could exercise a free will that would be different than that in a given moment, it would never have happened that way. It would have been that God makes people with certain tendencies. They tended to dislike Jesus, but to get it to be such a tight transaction, it looks like God just wrote this script and everybody spoke the words. And by the way, that was another verse that just about blew my head off when I saw it, because that's just not something you hear preached in most churches. So that's just some of the problems you run into with free will.
What about the fact that Isaiah 46 says, "Remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Can free will exist in an environment where God says, my purpose will be established, and I will do all my good pleasure? If God, who you just identified as being omnipotent, if the Almighty says, I'm going to do everything the way I want to do it, can individual human free will exist in that environment?
I don't see how it could. And you alluded to it before. Free, if it means unencumbered, even the most hardline free will person knows that we're encumbered with a sin problem. So we're influenced by that. No, I don't see how that possibly could work. If God sees the end from the beginning, then we're actors in a play, and we feel like we make choices, and we feel like what we're doing is significant and individualized to a point of, see what I can think of, see what I can do. But it pales before the idea that God's in control and that God fashioned our hearts. If he fashioned our hearts, he fashioned the stuff that our minds are made of. How can we sit here and talk about free will? It seems like the atheist gets this, you know, better than most people I try to talk to.
Well, you just said that God knows the end from the beginning, and that's not actually even what the text says. That's what the Arminian would like us to believe the text says, because it's very common to hear Arminians say, you know, God looks down that long telescope of time,
right,
and in his great omniscience, he can foresee what we're going to do.
Right.
And because he foresees it, he's then able to tell us in advance what he knows we're going to do.
I used to say that.
Yeah, but what the text says is, I'm God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning.
Right.
And that's a completely different concept. That's a God who states what the end is going to be and then exercises his omnipotence to make sure it turns out exactly that way, as opposed to looking down through time and saying, well, I can foresee what's going to happen. God says, I know exactly what's going to happen because I determined it. And based on my determination, that's going to happen.
Yes, that's right. The only reason, and Jim knows I know this, God knows what's going to happen because he's declared it. It's not because he looks ahead and sees what free will decisions we're going to make. And a good example of this, and one of the passages that I used to use to, you know, point out the wrong position was, I'd say, well, those who God foreknew, he predestined. I'd say, well, see, he foreknew, and I took that to mean he foreknew what they were going to do. But you can see elsewhere in Scripture when it says, that when people are making their argument for being saved, God says to them, I never knew you. Well, clearly, everybody would admit God knows everybody, and he knows everyone he's created. So foreknowing is not indicative of God foreknowing something about somebody. Foreknowing is not God for knowing what they would do. It's a relational word, knowing, and from the Hebrew idea of intimacy between a man and a woman, it's a very intimate relationship. God foreknows some people, and he doesn't foreknow other people. And that's a big difference.
And it's important what you just said, because you're just quoting out of Romans 8:29. It's not that he knows things about people. He knows the people.
Right.
And people get that verse twisted up very, very easily. Well, the Bible says frequently that God does whatever he wants. Psalm 115, 2 and 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. The Bible argues consistently for God's ability to do whatever he wants to do. And frequently God speaks about what he will do. I will, I will, I will. But then when talking to people, he also says to them, and you will, and you will. So does God impose his will on people?
Yes, he does. And I know that that's very hard for people to understand that. In Proverbs, I believe it's 22, it says that God knows the heart of the king and that he moves it any which way that he wills, any which way that God wills. And again, that was one of those passages that really, you know, helped me to reform my theology of God. The Bible makes an overwhelming case that God does things according to his will, according to the counsel of his will, and he does not sit around and react to man's decision-making and react to what man's thinking or doing or willing and then do things accordingly. No, man's shenanigans are all secondary to God's will, God's purpose, God's plan, and he has very special plan for his people, his sheep. And it's a wonderful message with an incredible amount of hope that is rarely preached today.
What's the hope behind it? That's an interesting aspect. What is the hope? Because people will say, but Alex, well, then you're reducing me to nothing but a robot. You're telling me that I'm just a puppet then. And yet you're trying to tell me that somewhere in this message that I don't have any free will, that somewhere there's good news in that? Somewhere there's hope in that?
There's incredible good news in that. I don't know what a good analogy would be. If you were infected with a rare disease and you knew there was no hope, but there was a man that had the cure, and you went to him, would you want to argue with anybody that, well, you know, I went to him. I reached out my arm. I took the needle. Me, me, me. No, you would say, I was so hopeless, and thank God for this man who gave me the cure, because there was nothing I could do to fix my predicament. And when you begin to see salvation that way, it flips everything upside down, and actually it flips it right side up for the first time, and you realize how hopeless our situation was. And suddenly then you realize, because it was so hopeless and nothing in your power generated the solution, you recognize your absolute dependency on God, and God being all powerful, and all those verses that talk about the guarantees that he won't let you go, suddenly they're not watered down. Suddenly they're real guarantees, because he wouldn't take the trouble to save you and not keep you saved when there's a mountain of scripture to support that he absolutely will. He'll leave the 99 to come get you. In John 6:37, he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, right there, that really means something so comforting and powerful, that if God has given you to Jesus, you are saved and you will in no way be cast out. Well, if it's contingent and dependent on you choosing God, then you'll say things like, well, yeah, God won't cast us out, but we could mess it up. And I hear people say this all the time. I've said this. God forgive me for watering down his incredible message. But yes, I have, because I clearly was trying to be consistent with my underlying belief system that if you and God are saved by some cooperative effort on your part, and you really are controlling the when you're saved and even the if you're saved, well, then there's nothing in there that's going to comfort you about absolutely knowing you're saved, because it's always going to fall back on, well, as long as I keep believing and don't sin too much. So one of the things that's meant to be a tremendous comfort to people is gone.
So John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, what's the next word?
Shall come to me.
The modern translations have will come to me. So that's an absolute statement, isn't it?
Yes.
All that the Father gives me will come to me. So then, Alex, why is it that they come? Do they come because they're robots or puppets? Or do they come willingly?
Well, it's actually kind of a little bit of both in my mind. Earlier in John 6, it says, no one can come unto me unless the Father draws him. So, you know, you think, well, draws. What does draw mean? Most Christians think that word draw just means kind of woo and kind of, you know, attracts you. But when you look it up in like Strong's Greek dictionary, it says the word draw is analogous to the word drag. That being the case, my first thought is not worrying about whether my free will was involved. I'm just like, thank you for dragging me. If I need to be dragged, I don't think I'm much of a willing participant in anything. If I say, well, you know, I went and did some yard work and I dragged my son along, do you get the idea that my son wanted to go? No. And by the way, he wouldn't want to go. No, drag implies that someone's got their feet in the ground and they're being pulled and they're digging up a rut in the ground. There's not really much debate in a statement like that. And that's overwhelmingly what you see anytime it's discussed where somebody comes to God.
So are you saying that people come to God kicking and screaming? They dig in their heels and they're fighting him the whole way and he's just dragging them into heaven? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I know that's what we get accused of. Actually, we come over and we're quite willing at that point. God actually makes us willing. And I know that is a real strange thing to say. I don't know that there's anything analogous in human interaction to what happens. But we experience it as being a change of heart. We experience it as, oh, I see. It just happens. And when you look at the conversion examples in the Bible, it used to bother me that it didn't seem like there was a whole lot of reasoning that went on with it. Jesus walking along and he says, come with me. And they leave everything and start following him.
So you're saying like David wrote in Psalm 110, verse 3, he said, your people will be willing in the day of your power.
That's exactly right. And what an incredible statement that your people will be willing in the day of power. So there you have God's power connected inextricably with people's willingness. And for those of us who have no problem seeing this, this is a great comfort. But for people who are struggling with this, as I have and Jim have before, it seems offensive.
So let's lay it out as basically as we can here. What we're saying is all human beings are born depraved and incapable. And if they're left to themselves, they remain incapable, so that Jesus and Paul and the apostles could walk around talking about the cannots. You cannot do this. You will not do this. You are not able to do this. And that is the natural state of human beings. And we have to establish this because when we start looking at the verses that people use to defend free will, if you don't understand this basic premise, you won't know how to respond to the proof texts that the free willies most often bring up. They will bring up the texts that seem to imply free will, because as we've already established, the word free will isn't in there. Man's choice is not cited as a catalyst in salvation. So where do people get the concept of free will and how do they defend it from the Bible? And usually it is by out-of-context verses that seem to imply free will. But what we have to understand is that the natural state of all human beings is rebellion against God, incapability to please God, no ability to do anything that is good or right or to choose or to seek God. And therefore, anybody who does, it's only because the grace of God overwhelmed them and by his power he enlightened them, regenerated them, gave them the ability to do things that would please him, and therefore we do come to him most willingly because he gave us the will to do what we could not do before. We could not choose before, but once he regenerates us, we choose most willingly. We could not do anything good or pleasing. When he regenerates us, we most willingly do those things that we know please him. We could not come to God But like Jesus just said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Even though we naturally couldn't, we will. And so when you see can't, will, clearly something changed. Something changed to make a person who is incapable willing and capable. And that change, of course, is the power of God interrupting a person's life, implanting the Holy Spirit into them, regenerating, changing their will, changing the desires of their hearts, opening His Word to them, giving them ears to hear. Jesus talked about that all the time, that there were people who didn't hear because they couldn't hear, and then He talked about those who have ears to hear. He wasn't talking about physical ears. He was talking about those who had the ability to hear. And those who believe, it's only because God has given them the ability to believe. Those who come to Christ, it's because God drew them, and all that He draws do come to Christ. Anybody who has faith in the finished work of Christ, it's because God gave them the gift of faith. And nowhere in that paradigm do you find free will. Nowhere in that paradigm do you find the guilty sinner waking up one morning and saying, I know what I should do. I should completely denounce my flesh. I should stop doing all the sinful things that I love. And I should take sides with God against myself. And I think I'll go to God and beg for forgiveness. Because human beings naturally are incapable of even understanding their own depravity or their own sinfulness or their need of God. And so they're not going to naturally come. They only supernaturally come. They only come when the Spirit of God draws them. And then everybody God draws does come, because all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so I say we come quite willingly. What are some of the things you brought along here today? What are some of the common objections, and what are some of the points that you want to approach today, Alex?
Well, I guess one of the big common objections is that I've had friends say to me, well, do you want your children loving you because you force them to love you, or loving you because they freely love you?
That's a real common Arminian argument, isn't it?
Yes.
They'll say, well, God wants your love, but love that's forced isn't real love.
Right.
So now they're redefining love in humanistic emotional terms and then restraining God to that human kind of love.
But the funny thing is, when we're parenting our children when they're small, if they act badly, we correct it. And if they act loving, we don't correct that. So aren't we steering them in such a way? I mean, how much free choice does a child have in his environment? I mean, we have a total control over their environment. And when our children or even our pets are loving towards us, we don't really care how it got that way. We're just delighted that it is.
Well, okay, that's true philosophically. But what do you do about the fact that David wrote in the Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies.
That's one of our passages that we see as very typical of our position, and that should be very troubling to the Arminian position, or the free will position. Of course, I think the way that's taken is, well, yeah, because they are rotten and a bunch of liars. You know, God can, in a hyperbole kind of way, say, yeah, they're estranged from the womb, not realizing it actually means what it says.
I'm sorry, what was that concept? The Bible means what it says?
Yes.
Was that the concept you're going after?
Yes. I mean, it's even more strongly stated in Romans 9, as we know, when God used the example of Jacob and Esau, that that's an example of God separating people before they were born, before they do anything, before they will anything. You have God favoring Jacob over Esau in a very strong way. I love Jacob. I hate Esau. That's pretty strong. And he defends God's right to do this on the whole matter of election. That as a matter of course, when it comes to election, it doesn't really matter what a man does or what he wills. God decides who he will have a favored relationship with based on nothing I can tell there about a man and a man's behavior. So God can make decisions about people before they're even born. And that statement you just read in Psalms just one of the many supporting passages.
That men are inherently sinful from the time they're born. We inherit the Adamic nature from the womb. Mm-hmm. And it's proven by the fact that we come out of the womb speaking lies. We're corrupt from our birth. David argues the same thing several different times. In sin did my mother conceive me. And he wasn't saying that his mother was committing a sin when she conceived him. He's saying that from his conception, he was sinful. That's the natural state of human beings. So my point in bringing that up is the natural state of human beings is to be lying and deceiving and unloving. So the Arminian argument that you must have free will in order to love God the way God wants to be loved is unbiblical because the Bible's clear that human beings don't have the capability to love God the way God wants to be loved or really deserves to be loved. Only if you reduce God to human standards and then say, well, I love my child, and I love my puppy, and I love pizza, and therefore I have the capability to love. And therefore, since I have this limited capability to love in humanistic terms, God wants that kind of love from me, and I'm capable of that, so I'm going to reduce God and put him on the level of a pizza or a puppy and say I'm able to love pizza puppy God. Therefore, I have free will, and that I must have a free will in order to do this humanistic kind of love. That is such fallacious thinking because it does reduce God to human terms. Humans don't have the capability to love God the way he deserves to be loved. And only if he puts his spirit in us, which then produces faith and love and, well, let's put it on Jesus' terms. Jesus said, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. You doing that?
No.
There's nobody doing that. But that's the kind of love that when the Pharisees said, what's the great command? He said, the first command is, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, that you'll love your neighbor as yourself. There's simply no people who have risen to that standard. And yet there are people who will argue that their free will, quote unquote, has given them the capability to love God, and without free will, they can't love God. The simple fact of the matter is nobody loves God the way God deserves to be loved. And the Bible's very, very clear repeatedly that the limitations of human capability are such that no one can please God, can't please God. And loving God would be very pleasing, wouldn't it?
Yes.
It's an emotional argument.
Yes.
Yeah. Don't go to the text. They create emotional arguments. What are some of the others?
Well, the whole notion, I think, of the good man, I think, and we use this in common language, and we even use it in terms of, you know, a comparative thing. We've used the word good in a way that's unbiblical because Jesus himself objected to the notion of the good man when he was called good. When a man came up and said, good teacher, he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. We're not good. We just have this inflated, foolish notion about humans. Ironically, this whole thing about free will, that's actually really our problem. We are free to act out our sinful nature for the most part. And in so doing, we're hopelessly estranged from God without interference from God. So the notion of the good man is a critical underlying notion in the thinking about free will. Because a good man of his own free will can make a good choice, and he can choose God, and it kind of goes from there.
Okay, but you just used the word choice, Alex. Now, I experientially make choices. This is the next place where the free willie is going to argue. The free willie. Should I keep using that term? The advocate of free will argues that he makes choices, and he's right that human beings make choices. They take the leap then from the fact that we make choices to the notion that we have free will. And so choice becomes synonymous with free will. and they say, look, I can move my finger to the right, I can move my finger to the left, that's my choice, I can move it either way I want to, therefore, I have free will.
Right, and in some sense, we understand that somehow makes a little bit of sense, but then there's the whole idea, who empowers you to move your finger left and right? Who gave you a finger? Who gave you the neurons, the nerves? Who gave you everything you have to make you capable of moving your finger back and forth?
What's wrong with the argument of choice? I say, I have choice, therefore I have free will. What's wrong with that statement?
Choice, like in anything else, is limited by a person's actual capability.
Exactly. So give me an example.
All right. If even in my youth, even in my dreams, if I'm locked in a gym, I cannot dunk a basketball. I cannot muster up the ability to dunk.
Squatty little Italian guys can't dunk? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
I'm sorry, did I just define you as squatty little
Italian? Well, even
Italian?
5'8", when I could actually touch the rim, that's still a long way from dunking. I could not dunk a basketball.
But you had the will.
I had the will, the desire to. I thought that'd be cool, a 5'8 white guy. And there are such people, not me. So I think we've all experienced the desire to do something and the determination to do something. And we realize at some point, no, that's out of our realm of capability. By the way, if I can't dunk a basketball, how do I muster up the ability to recognize my dead and trespass state and choose God? But at any rate, we are limited by our capabilities. I'm incapable of dunking a basketball or of hitting a golf ball 400 yards, even though I might try with all my might. So a human being has a certain built-in, stained from the fall, incapability, so much so that even when a human being is exposed to God's commandments, he does nothing with them except, as Paul says in Romans 7, sin takes occasion by God's commandment, deceiving me, and it slays you. That's Paul's rendition of what God's commandments do when they encounter man's incapability of being good. The point is, even when man, looking in the Bible, looking at the Word of God, looking at a commandment, all it does is create an occasion of sin in him. Not much different than the statement later on in the New Testament where it says, the sin which so easily entangles us. We have certain built-in problems. One of our problems is that when we encounter the Word of God, we get worse apart from God's grace. The commandment itself actually points out what a mess we are, what a hopeless mess we are. We don't say, oh, I can read this commandment and I could learn and I could become a fairly decent person that God can accept. And hopefully, if I keep doing that juggling act, he'll take me one day. Well, that's unfortunately a lot of theology you hear out there, or that's the underlying thought, but that's totally wrong. Paul says, by being exposed to God's commandment, sin takes occasion with us and brings out of us all sorts of problems. Sin so easily entangles us that even God's commandments participate in that. Without God's grace, we cannot make hay out of closing the gap with God. It's impossible.